Good morning. It's wonderful to be here this morning to have this opportunity to come together to worship God. And if you're a visitor here, we're just so thankful to see your desire for God, your desire to see what He has to say to us. And that's our goal here at Kleinwood, to use the Bible, the Word of God, as our authority and as our standard for truth. And also, I'd just like to say thank you for this opportunity to speak before you this morning. Jeff Wilson is out of town doing a meeting, and so I've been blessed to be able to speak twice with y'all today. And this morning, I'm going to be presenting a lesson that was largely influenced by a good friend of mine, so I'm excited to share that with you. If you'll open your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, that's where we'll spend a good bit of our time this morning. When I was growing up, Bible class was a great experience in my childhood life. And although we didn't have some of the great blessings that we have here with all the material and the wonderful things that some of these teachers have done with the curriculum, there was still some pretty great things that I remember learning. I remember learning some wonderful songs that taught us to memorize the days of creation and the names of the apostles and the books of the Bible. I also remember getting to play some games to test to see if we knew what the teacher had taught. At the end of a quarter, we might play something like Bible Jeopardy to test our Bible knowledge. And I remember rolling the gospel chariot along and marching in the Lord's army. And I also, though, remember learning songs so that we could be able to sing with the grown-ups when we came out to worship in the General Assembly. But most of all, I remember learning great stories from the Bible. I remember lessons about Joseph and his coat of many colors and being put in that pit by his brothers and sold into Egypt. I remember learning about Moses and him coming in and being able to witness God in this burning bush that somehow wasn't actually burning. And I remember the stories about Daniel in the lion's den. And I'll never forget the first time learning about David and Goliath. I think it was actually a vacation Bible school, my first memory of David and Goliath. And they had this this great picture on the wall that showed how tall he was. And I don't know how old I must have been, but man, he was a lot taller than I was, especially then. And of course, we learned about Mary, Joseph, making their trip to Bethlehem, Mary giving birth to his son, Jesus, that they'd place in a manger. But one character that we didn't really talk about was Manasseh. He wasn't exactly one of the characters that we sung any fun songs about. I guess it'd be hard to sing a fun song about Manasseh. But not a character that we spent a lot of discussion time on. I actually just can't remember him being mentioned at all. And maybe we didn't learn about him too much because he doesn't exactly fit in with characters like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He seems to fit in more along the lines of characters such as Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein, maybe Joseph Stalin. You know, he's not the typical Sunday school character. But I think that this would have been really beneficial if we had learned about Manasseh, because he has one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. He was a ruthless tyrant who disdained God and really anyone who was in his service. And he actually came from a godly home, one of the most godly royal families of Judah's history, but he ended up being one of the most downright wicked rulers that the country had ever seen. And he shed blood all over his country, and he led people directly into wickedness. And if they wouldn't be led, then he would push them to do evil. He even defiled the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Almighty Lord. So why in the world would I say that it would be a good thing to teach a lesson about him to the little ones? Why would it be profitable for anyone to study about someone like Manasseh? Well, two huge reasons. First is that perhaps a lesson on Manasseh can be one of the greatest lessons we could ever learn about repentance. I mean, after all the wickedness, all the evil that he ends up doing in his life, he makes a 180-degree turn and changes his life entirely to serve God, to be humbled by him, to remember him. And this is someone who didn't do wickedness out of ignorance and or unknowingly. This was outright rebellion that he was involved in. And he's able to make a turn to God. But not only do we learn about repentance, but I think we learn about the magnitude of God's grace. That no matter what someone has done, no matter what someone has been involved in, they've been caught up in drugs, theft, literal abuse, even murder, that someone can be forgiven by God, that he will accept them. And some people might question God's grace and say things like, you know, I just don't think that there's any way that God could forgive someone who's done as much wrong as I have. But I think as we look at Manasseh's story, we'll see that if he can forgive someone like that, he can forgive anyone. So just to begin, we'll look at Manasseh the man. This is a guy, as we've already said, he did not walk with God. He didn't do the little things day in, day out, make the right choices that led him down a path in his footsteps. From the beginning of his life, he's self-centered. He was self-fulfilling, self-loving, not God-centered, God-worshiping, God-loving. The choices he made were always concerned about him and what he wanted to do. Let's look at 2 Kings 21. It begins by telling us that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. I mean, can you imagine taking the reins of a kingdom at the age of 12? Can you imagine for a minute being 12 years old and having the crown placed on your head as you're just beginning to go through puberty? For most 12-year-olds, the big responsibilities they have in life is perhaps not missing the school bus or making sure that they turn in their homework on time. Or maybe if they're given some big responsibility, it'll be to look after their brother while the parents go out. I remember one of my friends telling me that when he was 12, he was just learning how to play an instrument. He was actually also just learning his first sport. This person is learning how to rule a kingdom at that age. There's a big difference. I mean, he got power like no 12-year-old ever dreams about. And he got to keep it for a long time. It says in that very first verse that he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. Can you imagine a president being put into power and being the president over our country for 55 years with completely unchecked power? How that might be. Can you imagine if someone came into power, think about this, in 1957 and was still reigning today? Now, if I remember correctly, I checked, and we've actually had 12 presidents since 1957. Imagine if one ruled and they actually ruled as a monarch and could change and do whatever they wanted without anyone saying otherwise, able to change the government and run it the way he wanted. And imagine if he was someone who reigned like Manasseh. You ask, what kind of reign did he have? Well, let's look in the very next verse. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And there's two things that just jump out at you real quickly there. First, that he did evil. But then secondly, he did the things of the nations. I mean, he practiced the same abominations that the Canaanites practiced. And the things that they did was not something to laugh about. They were involved in practicing sexual rituals and even human sacrifice and their worship to their gods. That's what he was involved in. You look at verse 3. It says that he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. You see some of the details on how he ruled like them. He set up these high places. Now this wasn't a place where you might sing on mountaintops and have wonderful devotions. These were places that people, again, would set up these kind of sexual rituals up on the high places so that they would be closer to God, and so that perhaps then, in effect, he would provide rain. The idea of fertility was in their minds, and that by them practicing such a way, that perhaps God would give rain and make the soil fertile. And let's also look in verse 3. He erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Now, these Asherah poles that it speaks of here was actual sexual objects, sexual statues that he placed, and he made them put in all the different places for people to be able to worship these different gods. And it's interesting, you find that, you know, he did exactly the opposite of what Hezekiah, his father, had done. And although he didn't believe in the living God, he believed in a God. Actually, he believed in lots of gods. I mean, this was someone who seemed to believe in the practice of diverse religions. Maybe he was someone who might say something like, you know, there are many paths to the same God. Or your interpretation of truth is just as good as mine. And you'll see exactly where that brought him. Let's look also, though, in verse 7. His abominations don't stop here. It says, and he carved the image of Asherah that he made and set it in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said to David and Solomon, his sons, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I want you to understand the gravity of this situation. I mean, this is someone that's setting up idols. He's setting up opportunities to worship gods in perverse ways. But not only is he doing it throughout the kingdom, he's doing it in the house of God. I mean, just as absolutely blasphemous as you could be. But we'll take it even one step further. If you look back in verse 6, this is something that possibly shocks us more than anything. It talks about how he had burned his sons as an offering. In this ascetic culture, these pagan gods, these gods of the Canaanites that Manasseh had brought in, they worshiped them with human sacrifice. And here it states that Manasseh had his sons pass through the fire. That's what it's talking about. And just to give you an illustration of what this entailed, the 12th century Rabbi Rashi commented about such occasions, saying, Tophet is Molech. This is a god that they perhaps were worshiping, which was made of brass. And they heated him from his lower parts, and his hands being stretched out and made hot, they put a child upon his hands, and it was burnt. When it vehemently cried out, the priest beat a drum, that the father might not hear the voice of his son, and his heart might not be moved. I mean, so you've got this picture of this bronze figure, this idol that they had set up, that they would make and build a fire under and heat it up so hot, and its image would have his hands out as if to receive some kind of offering. And that's where they placed their sons. That's where Manasseh placed his own baby boy. I can't imagine why someone would ever do something like that. But even more so, I can't imagine taking a religion, taking a god that had been long gone, and bringing it back into existence that would make you do something like that. I don't think I can ever understand that. But that's Manasseh. That was the king of God's chosen people. That was the man, and an entire nation followed for 55 years. But thankfully, God will only let evil continue for so long. Eventually, he puts his foot down. And he had a long time to repent, but finally, God will make this evil end. Let's look at the response that God has to all of this. Look at verses 11 and 13, 2 Kings 21. Because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such a disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So in these verses, we're told that Manasseh, he not only did the evil of some of these previous nations, but he went beyond them. I mean, if this were a contest of evil, he would be the winner. And God says the prize for this wickedness is going to be his judgment. He's going to punish this nation. He's going to punish Manasseh in a way that's going to shock the world. That ears will tingle when they hear it. And in Manasseh's case, he says he's going to stretch over Jerusalem, that measuring line of Samaria, the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and will wipe Jerusalem as one wiping a dish, turning it upside down. So first he uses these surveying terms as if to say, I'm measuring you up. I'm sizing you up, and I'm seeing that you're worthy of judgment. And if that doesn't get the picture, he uses this metaphor of wiping a dish. And that's a great illustration. For anyone who's ever had to hand wash dishes, we get that. You know, you think about having that casserole and having that pan, and you just are trying to get all that grime, all that filth out of it. And then when you're done with the inside, what do? You turn it over. You get all the stuff that's overflowed on the rest of it, all that junk, all that filth. Basically, God's saying that's what he's going to do to him. He's going to wipe out this wickedness. He's going to completely clean house. Not a speck is going to be left. And right after God pronounces this judgment, right after he says, destruction is going to come. It's interesting how we read of his death. Look at verse 18. 2 Kings 21, verse 18. It says, and Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house. In the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. What? That doesn't seem to fit. He's going to have all this destruction placed on him, and then next thing you know, you read about him going to death as if, oh, well, he's just going to go and rest peacefully in his sleep, go on into the afterlife in that way. I mean, was God breaking his promise here? Was this his plan of destruction? To have him sleep with his fathers? It doesn't seem like that should be the end of the story. But wait, that's okay. There's more. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, we get some insight into the rest of the story. That Manasseh didn't just die a peaceful death that went unnoticed right after God pronounced any kind of judgment. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33. We'll begin in verse 10 and 11. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him into Babylon. All right, now that's better. That's what I thought. I mean, this seems like the typical ending that we would think for someone of such nature. I mean, after all, he'd committed all these awful practices. He'd murdered prophets. He actually influenced witchcraft in his kingdom and, again, had the sexual immorality and burned his own sons. This seems fair. But the story still isn't over. Look at verses 12 and 13. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I mean, can you believe this is how it ends? That it really almost, again, doesn't seem to fit. Someone who's done so much awful, at the end of the day, they actually are brought into judgment. And when he's imprisoned, when his throne's taken away from him, when he's in a foreign land, he cries to help. He cries a plea to God. And the Lord actually forgives him. And he doesn't even just forgive him, but he brings him back his throne and lets him die a peaceful death. I mean, can you imagine what God has done here? So what do we learn about Manasseh's evil and God's goodness to him? I want to look at three major points, three applications for us. First, genuine repentance opens the door for God's mercy. You know, there's two kinds of repentance. There's real and then there's fake. Now, if you have a child who's able to talk, you've probably heard him at some point do something wrong and say, "I'm sorry." And perhaps you as a parent, knowing that doesn't seem to cut it, might say, no, you're not sorry. You're sorry you got caught. I remember when I was little, my grandmother was watching me. And I remember she told me, "Brian, you have to wait till after dinner before you get to eat a snack." And of course, when she got busy with her things, I snuck into the kitchen and got into the pantry and I'm getting into the cookies, and she comes in from the corner and says, "Brian, what do you think you're doing?" And I reach and I grab those couple cookies and stuff them in my mouth and said, "I'm sorry. I was sorry I got caught." That's fake repentance. You know, or perhaps I was sorry that I didn't plan better or wait till a better opportunity to make my cookie thievery. But look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It talks about repentance as godly sorrow. And it also talks about sorrow of the world. "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly sorrow leads to true repentance. I mean, repentance is an utter distaste for something that you have already had or done that makes you change from it entirely. It's not just a change of mind, but it's a change of heart. I once heard someone talk about repentance as the vomiting of the soul. That's kind of a graphic image, but I just can't help but love it and appreciate that concept. You know, we've all had an experience where we've had that gag reflex kind of kick in, where perhaps we put something in our mouth or we swallowed something that's in our stomach, and our body, our stomach just does not agree. And basically, I mean, it has to send it out. It has to get rid of it. And that's repentance. The gut reaction of something that is detestable, that your soul has brought something in, and it just has this response that this does not agree. I am not digesting that, and I need to get it out. I need to send it away. It's getting out of my system. You know, that's the kind of a reaction that we should have when we realize our sin. That's the kind of reaction that Manasseh has, that he will change from this. And perhaps you might think, "Well, Manasseh, no, I don't know about that. It seems like he was more just sorry he got caught. I mean, he's in the dungeon, and here he makes this plea." But God knows the hearts of people. God knows how truly sorry we are, and only he can truly understand that and make that judgment. And perhaps, though, it's because so many can fool others that we might think a lot of times people aren't truly sincere and might even be cynical of Manasseh's repentance here. We need to understand that God knows. However, on the other hand, true repentance is something that should be seen. I think genuine repentance is something that brings evidence along with it. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, where John the Baptist, he's speaking to the crowds, and he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You know, if we are actually repentant, then it will bear fruit. It's something that will be seen. It's something that will affect our actions and will be obvious to others. And when we are actually like that, when we truly repent, we have that godly sorrow. We have that sorrow that brings forth fruit. It'll open the door for God's mercy. And he, in fact, absolutely will forgive us. The second point that I'd like to make is that my past life doesn't exclude me from present service. You know, some of the most true-hearted, wholehearted, faithful, loyal people in God's kingdom are some that have come from a life filled with disaster and wickedness and sin. There was actually a church that I knew of when I went to Florida College. It was a small church in a really rough area, kind of in the back of an alley. And it had some people who had really done some big mistakes in their life. Some of them had gotten caught up in their younger years with drugs. Some of them heavily influenced in alcohol and theft. Some of them had talked about how they had previously been involved in gangs. And what amazes me is these were the people that were now leading the worship at that congregation, teaching the Bible classes, leading the singing. I remember one man had actually just recently graduated from rehab whenever we were there. Until this day, if I could choose one person that I'd like to hear one more time lead a song, it'd have to be him. But these were people that understood God's goodness. They understood that despite what mistakes they had made, that God could forgive them. They, like Manasseh, had changed from their past. They had put those things away, and they were ready to serve God. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul speaks to a crowd like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate by perversion, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. I mean, it seems like this crowd was a lot similar to some of those people I met at that church. Seems like some of these people had been involved in some of the same things that Manasseh had done, but now they had come together and were worshiping God at a congregation in Corinth. Now, we understand that this group wasn't perfect, but they, in fact, had received God's mercy, received his grace, had been forgiven, were washed of their filth. And God can do that for any one of us. One more lesson that I'd like to present that I think is very helpful for us is that of moving on from our memories of the past, how we are able to deal with some of these failures and our past mistakes. Because don't you know, when Manasseh came back to Jerusalem, don't you think he was haunted by some of those memories? Don't you think there were nights where he woke up with a cold sweat, remembering how he had sacrificed one of his sons? Don't you think there were times where he maybe had seen some of the people that he had put in charge to worship some of these pagan gods? Maybe he ran into one of the fathers of the sons that he had offered up. Yet somehow he's able to move on. How did he get past it? How didn't this cripple Manasseh when he returned? I'd like to provide you with an illustration. I wonder if you've ever seen any of these pictures of elephants in maybe some of these Middle Eastern cultures or whatever, where you have this great, enormous elephant, and it's tied to just a small stick in the ground, in the dirt, just a wooden stake, wooden peg. And yet it's keeping this animal in place. Not only are elephants one of the largest land animals on the earth, but they're also one of the most strong, most powerful animals that there are. And yet, you see them tied with a piece of rope to a little wooden peg. How does that work? Well, what's interesting, when these great animals are young, people will use great chains and tie them to a point where they cannot break free. They'll tie them to the point where if they struggle and pull as hard as they can, then being small with these huge chains, there is no way they're getting away. And they get to a point where they just don't bother trying anymore. They give up. And, you know, if you watch the movie The Jungle Book, an elephant never forgets. You know, that's absolutely true. What's interesting is they remember these past times, and whenever they've grown up and have gotten enormous and powerful and strong, every time they feel that pressure, they remember how they couldn't break away. And so they're able to be kept in place by just this small rope. And somehow it holds them there. And sin is the same way for us. I mean, it's something that so often we feel has just chained us to the wall, that there's no way we can break free from it. There's no way of getting away. But with God, I mean, it's just like that elephant. I mean, we could break away from that as easy as we wanted to, like a piece of thread. That's what our sins, that's what these memories are. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." No matter how wrong we've been, God says that can be forgotten. You don't have to deal with the past because I'm not dealing with the past. I've seen you in the present light. With God, we can break away from those memories. We can allow it so that we're not held back. We can move on and press on to wonderful things in his service. Perhaps tonight you've been chained by sin. It's something that has distraught you. It's caused you much heartache and grief. But you're ready to move past that. You're ready to have your soul vomit up those terrible things you've done. Turn away from that. You're ready to break free from sin. Maybe you'd like to be baptized into the waters of Christ. He's able to wash away our sins, give us newness of life, be able to walk with him. We would love to help you in that or pray for you or anything else we can do. If you would just come forward as we